Please turn me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to suffering scattered Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. And Peter wrote this to encourage these persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to the God who had saved them. And he wrote this to exhort them to stand strong in the power of the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming full force upon them in that moment. You remember Emperor Nero had targeted these Christians, and not only were they going to suffer, but many of them were going to die. So how are they going to be able to endure all of these things? Well, you better have God's perspective on things, right? You better have God's view on things. Chapter 1 dealt with that a bit, and we continue to deal with it here in chapter 2. Let's go ahead and look at that. Chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word by which they also were appointed. We're going to stop here for now, and here we learn a few truths about Christ and who he truly is. First, we see that Jesus is a living stone. He tells us that. Jesus is a living stone. The imagery of a stone is interesting because Daniel chapter 2 spoke of the Savior to come as a stone. Moses described the Lord as a rock in Deuteronomy 32, and 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that Christ is a rock and that Christ the rock was following the people when they wandered around in the wilderness. Very interesting. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 31, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. See, Jesus is a stone, literally a lithos, a rock for his people. And here Peter is picturing Christ as our strong one, as our solid rock foundation, as the one rock that we can take refuge in. As opposed to walking around on shifting sand, Jesus is our sure and solid foundation where our souls can be safe. Even when there's chaos abounding in the world around you, even when persecution and suffering is hounding you, Jesus is a rock on which we can stand. He's our rock. Psalm 62:7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. So he as our rock is our strength, and he's the one that we can flee to for safe refuge, him alone. Isaiah 17 describes God as the rock of our stronghold. Psalm 31:3 says, you, Lord, are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 94 says that God is the rock of my refuge. Psalm 89 and 95 says that God is the rock of our salvation. Isaiah 32:2, in describing Christ, says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so we see, you get in the picture, right? We see that Christ is the shade where there is no shade. He's the water where there's no water. He's the refuge from the storm when the storm is raging. He's a safe rock to cling to when there's nothing else to cling to, him alone. On top of being described as a rock, a stone, Jesus is described, to make it even better, he's described as a living stone. Not only is Jesus living, but he also gives life. Right? See, often the no-gods, the idols of the heathen, were made of stone. And they're lifeless. Right? They're dead. They're stones. And that's it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's been raised from the dead, and he's a rock that not only lives forever himself, but that also is the source of life to all who place their faith in him. We're going to see that in just a second. I mean, he conquered death, and as our living stone, a solid foundation, when we come to him in living faith, we too conquer what? Well, sin, hell, and death forever. Look, after the people of Israel were miraculously freed from slavery in Egypt, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because of their wretched sin. There were times when they got thirsty. In Exodus chapter 17, the people had no water, and so like usual, what do? They complained, right? Under the command of God, Moses then went to a specific rock. He struck the rock with his staff, and life-sustaining water came out of that rock. And that's what Christ is for us. He is our rock that brings life to us who are spiritually thirsty, and also to those of us who are spiritually hungry. Note that while he, Jesus, our rock, was rejected by men, he was chosen of God and precious, it says. See, as a whole, humanity has rejected Christ. Look around. We can see the depravity of man as they reject their only rock of refuge, where while they build up their sandcastles that will come crumbling down in the end. Sandcastles of sin, sandcastles of self, sandcastles of dumb man-made philosophy, sandcastles of their own depravity, sandcastles of non-living rocks made by sinful man. How many are living on the sand that sinks down to hell? And they reject the solid rock of their salvation. And Jesus was rejected by the men of his day, and he's still rejected today. It shouldn't surprise us, right? The world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The total depravity of man runs totally deep. A good thing the majority isn't always right. A good thing we don't go along with the crowd, right? Good thing I can turn against the world and still be on the right side. But oh, how many have rejected him, and how many even loved ones that we have continue to reject him, their rock, their shield, their safety, their salvation. But look, even though Jesus, our rock, was rejected by men, this was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus, God the Son, was chosen, the chosen one who would redeem us, and he was the only one who could, right? And so before the foundation of the world, the plan was set in place for Christ to come and for him to die and for him to live a perfect life and for him to die on a cross and for him to become our substitute for sin because he loves us. And so the chosen one, the precious one, who's that? Jesus, a rock, right? He came and lived a rejected life so we could save sinners like us from eternal wrath. Jesus Christ, our rock, the only rock there truly is. Second, we see that Jesus is a chief cornerstone. In quoting Isaiah 28:18, Peter writes in verse 6, "Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, Isaiah 28:18, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame." That's a reference to the Messiah who is coming, and clearly Jesus is that cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Literally, a cornerstone most often referred to the large stone placed in the foundation at the main corner of the building. In biblical times, buildings were often made of cut, squared stone. And so by uniting two intersecting walls, a cornerstone helped align the whole building and tie that building together. No cornerstone, then the building pretty much falls apart. The cornerstone was also called the foundation stone, and it was the first stone set in the construction of a building. The cornerstone was important since all the other stones would be set in reference to that particular stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. And what we find is that Christ is indeed the chief foundation stone for the church, the cornerstone on which the whole building depends. The point. It's very simple. Where would we be without Christ, our cornerstone? I mean, without him, what do we have? Sand, right? We sink down. We as individual Christians, and then we as a church, the people of God, without him, where do we end up? I mean, if he's not our cornerstone, then we've got nothing. If he's not our foundation, then we have nothing. He's everything. See, without him, everything comes crumbling down. Now note that verse 6 mentions that those words again, elect and precious. So question, is Jesus the chosen one precious to you? Is he the one that you honor and esteem and prize and hold dear in your life? Is he cherished by you? Is he treasured by you? That's a good question, isn't it? You believe on him. You surrender to him in repentant faith. You cast yourself into his perfect hands. You'll by no means be put to shame. You'll by no means be put to shame, disgraced, made to blush, be disappointed. By no means. Jesus will never, ever truly disappoint you. Not ever. With him as your rock, you will never regret it. With him as your rock, as your Lord and as your Savior, the glory that will soon be yours will make all the trials and pains and struggles of this life worth it all by far with him as your rock. You will never, by no means, be put to shame with Christ as your rock, as your Lord and Savior. Anybody know that? Come on. Don't we know it? And life is hard. But with him, he walks with us through it and he ensures glory at the end. And we know that. We know that. Third, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Verses 7 and 8, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. Amen. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Look at the contrast there. Jesus is a stone, and he's either a precious foundation stone of refuge, of life, and of salvation, or else he's a stone of stumbling. And either way, there's no ignoring Christ, right? I mean, once again, to us who believe, he's precious. Amen? He's the precious one. But to those who don't believe, to those who are disobedient, which is another way of putting it, you know, you don't believe, you're disobedient, you've rejected Christ. To those who build their lives on some other stone, which is no stone at all, they stumble all the way to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Do you understand what rejecting Christ does? Do you understand what unbelief does? The contrast here is staggering, where the preciousness of belief stands in stark contrast to the danger of unbelief. This should speak to both the Christian and the non-Christian tonight. For us in Christ, the reality of the deadly dangers of unbelief should motivate us to be swift and bold in proclaiming the good news of Christ while we are still here, while there's still time. And then for the non-Christian, may you rightly fear and flee to Jesus, your only refuge, your only rock of salvation, while there is still breath in your lungs, while there is still time. As it is, there's but one breath between you and wrath. So I say, please, flee to the Lord. As it is, if you're still rejecting Christ, if you haven't surrendered to him in repentant faith, your soul is on very thin ice and the ice is cracking. But the rock is here for you to stand on. Won't you put your trust in him this evening? Won't you put your faith in him as Lord and Savior? Cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. And if you mean it in your heart, if you believe it in your heart, he will save you. But he's the only one who can. So in a nutshell, Jesus is everything. Now, what a good reminder for us and for those that Peter was writing to. What a good reminder. He's the only foundation for eternal life. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only true rock for anyone to stand on and rely on for life now and forever. And he's our only hope. And without him, we're nothing but doomed. Praise the Lord for those of us who are in Christ this evening. Jesus is everything. And we know it. I pray that more will know it. Now that Peter has shown us who Christ is, he now shows us who we are as those who have Christ as our cornerstone, as our foundation, as those who are saved, as Christians, those who repented of their sin and surrendered to Christ in true faith. So, who are we? Well, first, as Christians, we are living stones. That's interesting, right? I mean, he's the living stone. But look, by grace through faith in him, the one who conquered death and rose to life, we too live in him, right? We're in him. And therefore, just as he lives, so too will we live unto everlasting life. Christ's life is now our life. And like Christ, we too are elect and precious in the sight of God. Now think about that. That's an amazing thought. Think of what this must have meant to those that Peter was writing to. They were suffering. Their suffering was going to get way worse. They're going through the fire and the trial and the hardship and the pain. But with Christ, while the short term might seem very bleak, guess what? The long term, man, it's always victorious. He won, therefore we win. He lives, therefore we too will live forever and defeat death and reign forever with Him in heaven. This flows right into the second truth about us, which is this, that we are spiritual houses. Or better put, we are a spiritual house singular. See, Christ is the cornerstone, and we in Christ are all part of His spiritual house. Think about that. That's really cool, isn't it? The church of Christ isn't a physical building, but it's a spiritual reality. And everyone who's been saved is part of that church. Yeah, we here at Faith Community Church make up a local body of believers, but we're only part of the true church, which consists of everyone who believes, everyone who is saved, everyone who has surrendered to Christ and who loves Him. Yes, God's Spirit dwells in each of us as individual Christians, but there's one single house or temple into which every believer is built. The household of God. Isn't that cool? We're all living stones in God's building with Him as the cornerstone. He holds us together, right? We're all about Him. He's the one, right? He's the one we worship, and He's the one we look to. We're all about Him. He holds us together. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says that we in Christ are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, so look, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Right? That's who we are. We're part of God's eternal family. I'm a child of a heavenly household. That's my true reality and yours as a Christian. This is important to understand because we need to know whose we are and we need to know who we are when it comes to living in this world. He's the cornerstone, the foundation. Our lives are to be built on Him. And guess what? He's building something of which we in Christ are all a part of. We are living stones. We're all a part of a spiritual building that God is constructing. Paul says that He's fitting us together into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter says He's building us up into a spiritual house. And God is clearly up to something. He's doing something with us. And the question, what does it mean to be fitted together? In construction terms, in the day and time, that word meant the whole process that stones go through in order to be fitted together into a building. And that's what God's doing with us. Anybody? He's working on us. He's fitting us together. Now, if you look at the Old Testament temple, you'll find that when they fitted those stones in place, there were no sounds of the hammer or the chisel. And those stones are massive and they're amazing. Why were there no sounds of hammer and chisel on those stones? Because it was back in the quarry where the stones were prepared so they could fit into where they needed to fit. There they were cut and rubbed and chiseled and sandpapered and so on so that all the rough edges could be made smooth and so the building could fit perfectly together properly. This process included preparing dowel holes that they would use in order to fit those stones into place. And doing that, they would put dowels into one of those holes on that stone and then seal that with molten lead. And all that was part of being fitted and prepared so that everything was exactly to order as it was being fitted into the building. And that's what God's doing with us. Anybody chiseling away? Anybody? Pouring molten lead on you? Anybody? As a living stone, I've got no choice but to be sandpapered and chiseled because right now I'm in the quarry of life. Anybody? As a living stone, I'm still in the quarry. We call it sanctification. While I'm down here, God knows exactly what I need that will rub off the rough edges and will sandpaper off all the things that don't fit in with my best spiritual and eternal interests and with the spiritual house that He wants to construct, of which I'm a part and of which you're a part of as well. And so God tests me and proves me and rubs me and scrapes me and chisels me in the quarry that I'm being fitted into. And note that when Paul says this, it didn't say that you've already been fitted. You're being fitted. Anybody? Is God working on you? Hammering away? It's a gift. Peter says we're being built up. There's a process here. God's doing something in us as part of his construction project. And the cornerstone is busy fitting you into his building. That's a gift. Thank you, Lord, because I have a long way to go. Keep working. Keep working. Also note that we're in this together and we desperately need each other in this process. The key is to keep Christ front and center and not us. The key is to remember that it's all about him and his glory and not our glory. And so for those that Peter was writing to and for us, we need to trust that God knows what he's doing with us even when we don't. I don't always understand, but God does. God has a purpose in the hard things. God has a purpose when he's hammering away at me. Even the dark providences of God are still from God for our eternal benefit. Now, do you want to be a part of what God's constructing, or do you want to be a part of what Satan's constructing? It's a privilege to be a part of what God is building. We in Christ are a part of something truly remarkable and eternal, and this life is a time where God does what needs to be done to fit us and to mold us. What a privilege. Embrace it. Lord, change me. Show me. Examine yourself daily. Be teachable. Let God mold you and hammer away. Don't be hardened, but be softened so he could use you better for his glory. And get busy. May God continue adding living stones to his building, and may God be pleased with the construction that's going on in his building as a whole and with each stone that's here right now this evening. Third, we are a holy priesthood. Verse 5, so we can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You remember this from Hebrews. The priesthood began with Aaron, Moses' brother, in the Old Testament. It was a priest who basically stood before God on behalf of the people that were intermediaries between God and men. The people were sinners, therefore they couldn't come before God, and so the priests were the ones who went before God on behalf of the people. Yeah, of course, we know they too were sinners, but God had given them a process for cleansing that they went through before they ministered before him. Remember that? The priests wore special clothes that set them apart. They had special access to God. They were responsible for offering sacrifices, tabernacle and temple duties, worship, and so on and so on. Well, Christ changed all that when he came, died, and rose again. We know that. No longer do we need a priest to go between us and God, because Jesus did in full what the priests in the Old Testament could only do in part. They were the shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment, the reality, the substance. The priest would offer up sacrifices for the people, but Jesus, our great high priest, became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. No need for priests anymore. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And so we find that Jesus is our once and for all high priest, who's the fulfillment of everything that the priests in the Old Testament were doing. And he's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, really. He completed all that when he died on the cross. No more need for an intermediary between us and God. Jesus is our mediator, and now we in Christ have direct access to him. One said, in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood, but today, God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Because he's alive in glory interceding for us, we can minister as holy priests. This means that our lives should be lived as though we were priests in the temple. That's a good quote. The result that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God right here now. And just as the priests of the Old Testament offered up physical sacrifices to God, we who have been forgiven because of Christ, we are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. This means that we're to offer up ourselves and our prayers and our praises and our gifts and our lives and our service and so on unto the Lord because we love Him because of what He's done for us. And so as Christians, we now have a calling, a ministry on behalf of God to the sinners around us. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that now that we are in Christ, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, where our call is to represent God well in this dark and dying world, where we now are Christ's ambassadors who are called to reveal Christ to this lost world around us. And as a holy priesthood, as insiders, as those ultimately acquainted with the holy God of the universe, our call is to serve Him well and to show Him to those around us. How are you doing? We represent Christ to those around us. How are you doing? When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the people was torn from top to bottom, representing the fact that because of what Christ did on the cross, we can now have direct access to God. No barriers, no more priests, no more sacrifices, nothing hindering us. And now we can draw near to God like the priests alone did. Now we can offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to God like the priests alone did. What a thought. So get on with it, right? I mean, that's what Peter's saying to those that he was writing to and to us today. Get on with it. Represent Christ well. Even in the midst of a really hard life. Represent Him well because of Christ and what He's done for us. Give Him great glory and represent Him well in this dying, lost world. The call for Peter's readers was clear that even in suffering, remember who you represent and make sure that you honor Him first and foremost in light of everything that He's done for you. Represent Him well and honor Him with your life, and represent Him well and honor Him with your death. The same is true for us. Honor Him. Represent Him well. Be a priest to those around you for the glory of God. Well, now that we understand Christ and who He is as our rock, and now that we understand who we now are as His beloved children, living stones, spiritual houses, a holy priesthood, Peter drives a point home to us in verses 9 and 10, just to make sure we get it. A little bit of repetition here. Let's go ahead and read that. Verses 9 and 10. But you, that's who we are, right? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's cool. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So again, and just to drive this point home to us, Peter reminds his readers of their new identity in Christ so that they'll live in light of that in the midst of what they're dealing with in life. He's saying, hey, remember who you are. Remember who you represent. First, he says you're a chosen generation. That's who we are in Christ, chosen by God because of God's amazing grace. Not because of anything good that we have done, but because of God's mercy, His sovereign mercy and grace on sinners like us. That includes both the church as a whole and the individuals who make up the church, us. The church was the plan of God, and guess what? So were you. This is personal. Think about that. The church was a plan of God, and so were you. The individuals who make up the church. You're chosen. That's a hard doctrine for us, but it's a biblical doctrine. That just as God's choosing of Jacob over Esau was solely based on God's divine choice and by God's divine grace, so too is the salvation of individuals based upon God's divine choice because of His divine grace. So biblically, if any man is saved, he's saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. And the reason for his salvation is not found in him, but it's all found in God. The Bible says that man is totally depraved and dead in his sin, and if a sinner seeks after God, it's because God first awakened you by His grace, and all whom God awakens will indeed come to Him in saving faith. And again, it all goes back to God. It all goes back to God's grace. What do we deserve? Hell. We deserve wrath. So praise the Lord. God is a gracious God. So thank Him for what He's done for you. And get on now with honoring Him in light of what He's done for you when you least deserved it. Matthew Henry says, all true Christians are a chosen generation. They all make one family, a sort of species of people distinct from the common world of another spirit, principle, and practice, which they could never be if they were not chosen in Christ to be such and sanctified by His Spirit. Well said. That's who we are. Second, We're a royal priesthood. I already looked at that, but Peter's reminding us again that we in Christ are a royal priesthood. Here's a thought. Shouldn't a child of the King of Kings bear a family likeness? Anybody? Right? He's the King. We are His children. Therefore, shouldn't we look like Him? And shouldn't we represent Him well as priests to this world? Shouldn't we act like royalty? Children of the King? Shouldn't we be different and speak different and act different and love different? So that when people look at us in Christ, shouldn't they ask, what's different about her? What's different about him? Ah! Royalty. Daughter of the King of Kings. A son of the King of Kings. Do they say that when they look at you? Peter, the answer is obvious. Yeah, absolutely they should. Absolutely they should see that and they should say that. Christ should indeed be seen in us. Whether life is hard or easy, he should be seen. So show it boldly and radically, clearly. I'm a child of the King of Kings, and I want everybody to know it. I'm not just going to talk about it. I'm going to show it by the way that I live my life. Christ-like. Third, we're a holy nation. See, we're the people of God. God's special people, God's set apart people. That's what holy means. God doesn't see us as a mob, but he sees us as a nation with God's special mark upon us, God's. Holy. That's who we are. And therefore, we're called to live like it. Hey, we're not to be as other people because we're God's people, his peculiar people. Our road isn't the broad one where the crowd goes. It's a narrow one, the hard one, which few find, and we are of the few. And our joy is not worldly pleasure, but our joy is in eternal pleasure, so we live like it. Be set apart in your actions. Stop trying to look like this world of which you're not even a part of. Glad I got that out. Our call is to be like a boat. A boat's purpose is filled when it's in the water, but its function and usefulness deteriorates when water gets into the boat. So too for the Christian when too much of the world gets into them. Rather, our call is to be in the world as a mediator, as an ambassador, but to also not let the world get into us so that we lose our distinction, our peculiarity, our holy status. What about you? Fourth, we are God's own people. We didn't used to be, verse 10, but now we are. Because of his amazing grace. Not because of anything good in us, but because of his amazing grace. Think of that. Think of that. You belong to God. You are his. So live like it. You know, that's the point. Why is Peter saying all this? To get us to live up to who we are. Represent your family well. Shine. Honor him. Be different because you are different. And don't give in. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done for us. Look at who we are and live like it. See? You're no longer your own. As a Christian, you've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross to save your soul from wrath. And now you're called to live not for yourself, but for him. We represent him as his children. And the question is, are you representing him well? So what do we do? Well, Peter tells us, our call, proclaim his praises. See, the purpose for these high privileges is not so we can grow proud. I am royalty. Bow. It's not so we can grow proud. So that we can proclaim the praises of him who has done such great things for us. God is good. God is amazing. God is worthy. I love my God. Let me tell you about him. See? Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you what he can do for you if you'd only surrender to him in repentant faith. See? Proclaim his praises, to tell it, to shout it, to get the word out of who he is and of what he's done. And we got good news, amen? We got the best news there is. And we're called to exalt the Lord who can save all who turn to Him in repentant faith. Nothing better. So proclaim it. Let others know what Christ did for you. And let them know what Christ can do for them. Look at who He is. Look at who we are now today because of Him. And now go out and live it and proclaim it and honor your good God with the precious time you have left. Whether by life or by death. That's what Peter's telling the original readers, and that's what he's telling us this evening. Let's live it well for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. Help us to live out Your praises, to proclaim Your praises. Help us to see who You are clearly. Help us to see who we now are in You clearly. And help us, Lord, to respond accordingly by proclaiming Your praises, by being ambassadors, by being a holy priesthood, by representing You well with the precious time we have left. Help us to see clearly and help us to respond accordingly. We love You. We thank You. Give us the strength now. In Jesus' name, amen.